We are in the book of Amos, chapter 3, this morning. We have found our sheep breeder, sycamore fig tree tender from the wilderness of Tekoa, given an awesome responsibility by God to march into the seat of apostasy and to proclaim what was an unpalatable message of judgment to the nation of Israel. Some have divided the first portion of the book of Amos right here at verse 9, where we left off last time, because of the frame of the picture of the roaring lion. The roaring lion opens the book of Amos, and in verse 8 of chapter 3, we again have the mention of the roaring lion. So because of that frame of both on both ends, some have chosen to divide the book here, beginning in verse 9. And it is a good place to divide the book, because up to this point we found Amos to be a master communicator. He has used riddles, he has used rhetorical devices, rhetorical questions, all in order to gain the ear of the people to whom he was speaking. But now, and from this point on, it's all over. Now Amos speaks with a devastating certainty. Amos preached in an environment that was marked by material prosperity, moral perversity, and a framework of spiritual complacency. And as Amos roared, his message was not well received. It was even hated by the church culture of that day, by Israel in that day. It went against their concept of who God was and his relationship with their nation. Amos came to Israel with a view of God that, as they heard it, they thought it was warped. But it was only warped because of their own warped perspective by which they looked at it. This warping of their perspective did not occur overnight. Though Amos is announcing that Israel's judgment is imminent, it's only after much warning that Israel has arrived at this place, after much warning, after much chastening. It's been observed that unbelief does not usually leap upon a church. It is a poison that often acts more slowly, taking time thoroughly to infect the entire body. So unbelief is not something that happens overnight. It infects the body. Slowly, their unbelief permeated their whole society, manifesting itself in their violation of the law, their hatred of the law, their violating of their own conscience, and ultimately a complete disregard for the Holy One of Israel himself. Similar circumstances have befallen the church at various times throughout its history. Wherever truth is first known and taught and preached, but mixed with a little bit of the thought and practice of the unbelieving world around it and the unbelieving culture, ultimately this mixture results in an ultimate apostasy. Churches and people do not arrive at apostasy overnight. It begins by embracing a little bit of the worldly philosophies. But then ultimately what happens is a tipping point is reached, and ultimately the gospel falls away completely, and all that's left are pagan ideas. Error can survive when it's mixed with truth, but truth will eventually be overcome by error. That's why truth is so easily and so often lost among God's people, among God's visible people. And this was the case with Israel in the days of Amos. Though they received the truth from God, they exchanged it, they mixed it with false things. They set up altars and houses of worship, and they mixed it with whether it was their own human reasoning. Maybe they were thinking, well, we can't go to Jerusalem three times a year, so we've got to set up a temple here. Or maybe they were going by some inner light or seeking to be relevant in their community or common sense or modernity or whatever. And maybe another religion or another false philosophy. One way or another, they ended up in complete apostasy. Before long, the Word of God had become irrelevant in Israel, so they sought more relevant things to occupy their worship. They were, after all, a modern nation with modern ideas. They wanted to be like the other nations around them that they admired. Plus, their prosperity at this point had blinded them to what they had become. And there was no going back for them, no going back to the old path. It had been forgotten. Prophets who preached the old path were considered and thought a joke. People who lived the old path were thought hopelessly out of date and out of touch, until all of a sudden, at last, boom, the Assyrians are upon them. They're at their doorstep, and the Assyrians take over the nation of Israel as the avengers of God, as the tool of God. God's threats are not idle. What Amos is bringing forth is that God will not be mocked. What Israel has sown, they shall now reap. They had taken the bait, and the trap was now snapped shut. Also realize, too, that Israel, if we were to, I'm going to make some parallels today between Israel and the church of today. But as we do, realize that the nation of Israel wouldn't be paralleled to the atheists of today. They would never vocalize their unbelief. They held the law of Moses in high esteem, if you ask them. They wouldn't deny the Bible as being God's word. But in their practice, they very much did. And that's important to realize as we draw these analogies. Israel here doesn't stand for the secular atheistic nation. Israel is not like the ACLU of today. It's more parallel to the church of today, paying lip service to the word of God while what they're doing denies it. So having lost the truth, she was deceived by every manner of dumb idea that was popular at the time, from the worshiping of idols to sexual license to every man for himself, a lust for money, pleasure, and power. Likewise, the church today, cut off from God's truth. She loses the power of right judgment. She begins to embrace all the froth around her, the silliness, the perversion, the downright evil at times. So as we turn to our text this morning, which is Amos chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, we're going to find that God has turned away, turned his face from the nation of Israel, and he has turned them over to their enemies. In fact, we're going to find out that God himself has become their enemy. So after reading and commenting on the text, I will then try to make the connection of God's people 28 centuries ago with the church today. And I think it'll become very clear as we look at this text. So as I read it and as I comment on, keep your mind's eye on two places. Keep your mind's eye on the original circumstances as they are in Israel, but also as the church today. Let's look at it together. Amos chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Publish it in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see the great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit their destruction at the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. To begin by way of introduction, I want you to ponder. Of all of the grandest promises of Scripture, none are more beloved, more held fast to, than the promises of Romans chapter 8. We've been seeing this in our studies on Wednesday night. What a grand chapter of the Bible Romans 8 is. We can see how many Christians throughout history have counted Romans 8 to be the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, right after laying out these incredible doctrines that we've been hearing about on Wednesday evenings, right after laying out these doctrines of grace, he makes an incredible statement. He says, in light of all the glorious truth that comes before, what can we say? What can we say in light of all that I just said? And then he says these words, if God be for us, who can be against us? This verse is a lifeboat. This is something that Christians throughout the ages have grabbed a hold of. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against you? Can Satan be against you? Can we ourselves be against us? Who? Paul is, of course, asking a rhetorical question meant for the Christian to ask himself anytime he struggles, anytime he deals with the assurance of salvation. Who is taking my salvation? Who is against you? Whatever is your answer to that question of who, the manner of the question is framed by Paul in Romans chapter 8 in such that whatever it is that you can answer as who is against you, it doesn't matter. If Satan himself and all of his demons, if your flesh and all the world would rage against you, it doesn't matter if God is for you. And this promise has been grasped by Christians far and wide of all denominations, many who have had the right to grasp it because they grasp it by faith. However, there have also been many through the ages who have no right to lay any claim to such a promise, as they believe they lay hold of it not by faith, but rather by default. I'm a Christian, so therefore. I go to church, so therefore, if God is for me. Or by entitlement. I was born and raised, I was baptized in the church. God is for me, who can be against me? This is what the church in Amos's day was doing. We've seen already how the people of Israel at this time were desperately needy spiritually. They didn't consider themselves needy. They were rich. They were not lacking in any material aspect. But they were poor toward God. They were blind. And they were naked, as we see later on of the church at Laodicea. The church was under the immediate threat of bearing the result of God's displeasure over their sin. They lacked true knowledge. They lacked true understanding. They lacked a true theology, a true spirituality, and a true repentance. It was full of corruption from the top down. It had departed from the truth. It was proud of itself. It was boasting in its successes. And it was complacent and self-satisfied. We've seen how in the days of Amos, Israel took comfort, despite all of this, in the favor of God resting upon them because they were God's elect. They felt they were chosen by God, they were His special people, and therefore they were exempt from anything. They were the recipient of His favor. She was counting on the fact that we're the God's elect, we're God's people, we're the church, we go to church, we maintain a religious life. And while at the same time, Amos reveals they're violating their conscience, then they're disregarding love, and they've fallen into spiritual complacency and unbelief. God had in every way become their enemy, their election as a nation notwithstanding. And that's what we see in our text here. So God is against them rather than for them. And if the positive is true, the negative is just as true. If God be against the people, who can be for them? Now, that's not a palatable message. That at times God, to fulfill His purposes, would turn Himself against His people. Though Amos speaks of an adversary that's coming upon a nation, God says in no clearer terms in these verses, He says, I will punish, I will destroy, I will tear down. And as shocking as that may sound to some, this is very consistent with the nature of God. As we've emphasized, He is faithful. But He is faithful both in promise as well as in judgment. This is true throughout history. We see in Joshua chapter 7 when Achan hid the accursed treasure in the camp, how God announced the destruction that He Himself would bring about. In Joshua 7:12, it says, God says, neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Keep your place in Amos and turn to Isaiah chapter 59. There are many scripture verses that we can turn to illustrate this idea of God turning against His people. While you're turning to Isaiah 59, listen to the words of Psalm 78, verses 58 through 61. It says, "For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hands." God is delivering what He looks at as His glory, the display of His glory on earth, His people, delivering them to the enemy's hands. And God will shame even the very people who are called by His name so that His purposes would be accomplished. As we've said, God is very patient, but upon that proverbial fourth transgression, He draws the line, even in a sense risking His own name and His own reputation with the world in order to chasten and purify His people. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But," see, the people fought this. What was the reason God wasn't hearing and saving? He says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that you will not hear." Turn to Isaiah 63. Find the same thing. In Isaiah 63, verse 10, again speaking of Israel, God turning Himself against the people called by His name. Isaiah 63, verse 10. "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them." God Himself is named here as their enemy. He Himself is fighting against them. But I can hear the objections. Well, that's all Old Testament. What about the New Covenant? Those are all Old Testament analogies. Surely God does not deal with the church in the same manner that He has dealt with Israel. Well, turn to Revelation, book of Revelation, chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, remember this implicit in our studies of Amos. And I've said this many times. God's covenant runs through the Old Testament into the New. He is not a different God in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. And we also made clear that God is dealing with two groups of people within His broader name of a covenant people. That He is dealing with a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. A covenant of the children of Sarah and a covenant of the children of Hagar. A heavenly covenant and an earthly one. So God deals with the church when He's dealing with the church as an earthly people. As long as we're here on earth, there's going to be both of these people mixed together. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. They grow together in the field of the church. That's always been the case. God's covenant purposes run right through the ancient people of Israel to those whom He calls a royal priesthood and a holy nation in the new covenant. So the way God deals with His earthly people has not changed. So when He speaks here in Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 16, He is saying this to the church. He says this, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." He's telling the church to repent. I remember someone told me that they had a burden to call the church to repentance. And I remember sharing that with another person, a pastor. And that pastor said, "What does that mean? Calling the church to repentance? The church has repented already. Calling." But here is very clear. The Lord is saying, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly." The pastor thought everyone in the church had repented, that everyone in the church was a Christian. Look how it's even more vividly stated here in verses 22 and 23 of Revelation 2 as he speaks to the church at Thyatira. He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. He's saying this to the church. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. This is after the cross. I will strike her children. I will repay you according to your works. Now, does that sound alien? It might sound alien to you, but if it does, it's because we have an unbiblical view of God. We have been taught of a God who makes an appearance from time to time, who just shows up when we want him or when we need him so that he can make us happy and blessed. We know not a God who cares for his people so much that he will not tolerate rebellion among his people. We know not a God who, because of his love for us as his children, must chastise them for their indifference and complacency and bring them into line, just as a good father does with his own children. We have allowed the church of today to frame, to create a God that they have created in their own image, in man's own image. And then all the talk about the enemy of the church, with all the talk not falling into the power of the enemy, Satan, the enemy. And with all that talk, the church has become blind to the much more dangerous reality that God himself has set himself against us. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about that in the context of all the talk that we've heard, the enemy this, the enemy that, the enemy. Do you realize that in many of such cases, the enemy in whom the church is speaking of, who they believe is Satan, is actually really God? Do you realize that? They are striving against God. God has become their enemy. Go back to Amos chapter 3. We see this divine alienation. God becoming an enemy, reported by Amos in his announcement of a specific judgment that is to come upon God's people Israel. God announces in Amos 3 verse 9, he says this, "Publish it in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt and say," and this is what he's saying to Ashdod of the Philistines and Egypt. He's saying this, "Assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see the great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her." This is striking. This is a very striking statement. And it's particularly so because when we consider how God deals with sin among his people throughout Scripture, remember after the death of Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1, there's the lament that says, "The beauty of Israel is slain among the high places. How the mighty have fallen." Well, right after that, God says and gives this command. He says, "Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." There's a general rule in Scripture that the prudent, it's actually in Amos chapter 5, verse 13, the prudent keeps silent at times of evil. There is no desire of the people of God or of God himself to expose the sin of his people. Publish it not among the Philistines, lest they rejoice. There's a general rule. Proverbs and the New Testament as well warns that God's people are not to display their dirty laundry before the world because it's a shame to them in the eyes of the heathen. 1 Corinthians 6, for example, instructs us to never take a matter against a brother that you have in the church that should never be brought before the judges of the world. But we have the church to handle such a matter. Things should be handled in-house. Things should be handled discreetly. Paul writes, in essence, it's better for you to be cheated than to give the world the opportunity to scoff at the church. Sin in the body of Christ is dealt with discreetly. That's what Matthew 18 is about. There's an order. First, it is done privately. Things are done in an order. It's not the Father's desire to expose the sin of His people. There are many admonitions throughout the Scripture to cover over evil. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 6, verses 1 to 3, tell us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, with all of this imperative to keep sin from being unnecessarily exposed, it must be also the heart of every Christian to do the same. To do all that we can do to not expose the sin of another. The man of God may see much around him, but he exercises restraint and he exercises care in that which he says. It's never a longing to expose sin in the church. And this happens at times. There are websites that just can't wait to say what's wrong with every single ministry. They look forward to it. But in light of the emphasis in Scripture on remaining silent about the sin of God's people, for God now to reach this point, for God to say, come on up, Philistia, come on up, Egypt, gather around the mountains of Samaria, watch what my people are doing. For it to reach that place, that is a statement of how bad Israel is. What he's saying in Amos 3, verses 9 and 10 is that, come, see the sin of my people. Publish it in the palaces of Ashdod. In the palaces of Egypt. Ashdod and Egypt. Think of this. The greatest enemies, the Philistines and Egypt, standing now in the place of judgment of Israel. Think of this. Israel experienced the greatest redemption from the nation of Egypt. It was a grace and privilege that God gave to Israel and denied to Egypt. And now, yet, here's God calling this unprivileged nation to come on up and judge Israel. In Amos chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, Amos and God had already indicted Philistia. And in particular, he announced the judgment on the Philistine city of Ashdod. But now he's saying, Ashdod, come on up. Come on up. He gives them the privilege to judge the people who possess the truth, those who are called by his name. And that is the thrust of Amos's condemnation here in verse 9. To those nations to whom God commanded Israel to be a light, the nations around him. God commanded the nation of Israel to be a light to these nations. What they had become instead was a witness of apostasy. Just like the church today in this country, this United States brand of Christianity, we've become the greatest exporter of apostasy around the world. A country which once was the greatest exporter of the gospel. The church needs to be a light, shine a light of the gospel to the nations in both word and in deed. And this applies to each of us as individuals as well. The world is watching you. The palaces of Ashdod in Egypt have gathered around to watch you. They expect you to practice what you preach. The world expects that Christians should maintain a higher level of morality and a higher standard than they themselves aspire to. And you say, well, that's unfair. Oh, that's hypocritical. Well, it's the world. They're unfair and hypocritical. Okay? It's the world. But if you claim to follow Christ and you act just as sneaky and just as covetous or sly or unfair, if you cheat and lie just like them, what testimony are you to the world? If all the gospel has meant to you is an unchanged life and a lot of extra words added on. A lot of new words. Who needs it? The world is looking at you and they're saying, I don't need that. God is calling here upon the nations to witness His people. What are they witnessing? What is the world witnessing in the church? Well, if you go online and you go to the Barna Group, and Barna is an organization that specializes in religious research and statistics, You'll go to Barna Group and you'll read things like this. Born-again Christians just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. Another, only 9% of evangelicals tithe. Or how about this? Of 12,000 teenagers who took a pledge to wait for marriage, 80% will break that pledge in the next 7 years. How about this one? 26% of the traditional evangelicals do not think premarital sex is wrong. Or how about this one? White evangelicals are more likely, today if you are a white evangelical, you are more likely than a Catholic or a mainline Protestant to object to having a black neighbor. You realize what a stain on the body of Christ this is? In other words, the church as a whole in America is not acting any differently than the world. It goes to church on Sunday, it has a veneer of religion, but its religion is basically just added on to what the world is and was to them. No radically transforming power. That is a stain. You know what a stain? Prejudice, greed, perversion places on the church, and we should be ashamed, but we're not, and Israel was not. Israel was not ashamed, and neither is the visible church today. Why? Well, Amos gives us the answer in verse 10. You still in Amos 3? Verse 10. He says, "For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces." They do not know to do right. They probably supposed that what they were doing was right, but they were so blind and so hardened, they didn't even know to do right. Amos has already set up the idea. Remember the 9 rhetorical questions from last week. We saw how the answer in all those questions were pointing to every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. As the physicist says, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. So in verse 10 here, it's when it speaks of Israel storing up violence and robbery. The idea of storing up here, it's actually like a guarding or a preserving, and yes, even a treasuring of that which God hates. They're storing it up. They're loving it. They're loving the perversion. They're loving their hatred. They're embracing it. They're loving the darkness. They were oppressing people. They were stealing. And likely, they didn't even count it as sinful. They had a way to excuse it. But their sin has a boomerang quality, as the very oppression, violence, and robbery that she is treasuring so much is going to come against her. See, that's God in His providence has made sin in this way. He has made sin such that it returns upon one's own head. Sin is not only the cause of punishment, but it is actually the means of punishment. And that's what verse 11 means, where it begins with therefore. Therefore. What is it therefore? Well, it links what's previous to what follows. Therefore, thus says the Lord. There is a cause and an effect. The therefore in verse 11 links the cause and effect. God is telling Israel that of all because of all the violence and oppression and robbery that you have stored up, that you have treasured, all of that is now going to come upon you in verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land, and he shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. The very thing you're doing will come back upon you, Israel. Those dwelling at ease in Samaria will soon find that they're going to have their bubble burst. This illusion is going to be shattered, and only a few are going to escape by a miracle. A remnant will be rescued. But for the most part, there's a complete overthrow of all who count themselves secure at this time, secure in their wanton luxury, secure in their self-indulgence. They're all going to be turned over. And God used the nation of Assyria to do just that, to come down upon Israel, just 20 short years after the midst. And this has been proven even by archaeologists who have looked back at this time. Samaria was prosperous at this time. Their prosperity and their success 20 short years. In Chronicles chapter 5, it says that the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of the king of Assyria and carried Israel into captivity. The 10 tribes now march off into exile and out of history. God's word is true. The lion has pounced upon his prey. The trap has snapped shut. And much, I am sure, even to his own dismay, Amos's prophecy is fulfilled. He continues to describe this in very vivid terms in verse 12. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch." All of Israel's secure borders, their large armies, their high standard of living is all dissolved here in blood and ruin. The picture is two legs and a piece of an ear in the mouth of a lion. That's what's left. A lion has roared, he's pounced, and all that could be rescued are two legs and a piece of an ear. And that is then paralleled to a corner of a bed and a pillow and a couch. Some of your versions may say the edge of a couch. But three things here, or two things, a corner of a bed, an edge of a couch. Imagine, these are the vestiges. This is what's left. Judgment comes upon the church, the people of God, and this is what's left. What is it? This is a people who have frequented the temple. They have participated in worship services. What was left? Maybe you think, if you think about a people, a religious people, what's left? Maybe you think of few vials of oil, some broken cisterns that must have held incense. No, wasn't that. It wasn't a shattered altar stones or maybe some broken idols that were left. It's a bed, a couch, and pillows. No evidence even of their religion. The remnants are of a lifestyle, of their habits, of sensuality, of luxury, of idleness, parts of a bed and a couch. What is the significance of this? Well, there's a few things, a few interesting things here about the language. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. The two legs and a piece of ear, it's a type of the remnant, that which remains from what was judged. And it's interesting that the retrieval of a remnant of a slaughtered animal is significant because what it does is it legally clears the one who is overseeing of any need of restitution. Look in Exodus 22, verse 10. It speaks of a man giving his animal to another. And it says in verse 12, it says, if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner. In other words, the man is liable in this case. If he was negligent, if he fell asleep at night and the thief came and stole the animal, he was liable. He had to make restitution. But then in verse 13, it says, if it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good on what was torn. So the two legs and a piece of ear here are being brought back as evidence to make reference to the fact that God owes nothing to Israel. God was not asleep on the job while someone came and stole Israel away. Israel was not taken into captivity by Assyria ultimately. Rather, they brought this destruction upon themselves. But then, the salvation of a remnant is also important in that it points to God's ultimate purpose, that He will save His people from their sins. Now, I know it may seem strange to consider, here we have the bloody demise of Israel. But in this picture, in this two legs and a piece of ear, a picture of a remnant standing as a witness to the justice of God, in that it's a destroyed animal, but also the remnant standing as a witness to the faithfulness of God that He is the great shepherd. Because He's going to take that remnant and build a people that no one can number. Unless the Lord of hosts has left to us a very small remnant, Isaiah writes, we would have become like Sodom. We would have made like Gomorrah. However, here, the main picture of this two legs and a piece of ear in verse 12 is paralleled by Amos to the remnants of the visible church. They represent the luxurious, excessive lifestyles. Similarly, if we were to look at the visible church today, what would we find? Imagine the church is blown up. okay? It's finished. It's destroyed. What would be the remnants of the church in America? Would it be prayer, the Word of God, self-mortification and dying to sin? Would it be the helmet of salvation? Would the sword of the Spirit be found among its ruins? The boots of the gospel of peace? Or maybe we would find an old piano or guitar or a communion plate or a pulpit. But I don't think so. These no longer characterize the church in this nation. The reality is, if you blew up the church today, you'd find an old movie screen, giant speakers, and a gold watch. Or maybe a bunch of shattered crystal and a piece of the golden arches of McDonald's. Someone sent this to me from a website, and this is no joke, okay? This is not a joke. This is serious, and you'll see it's serious by some of the things in the list. It says, if you're looking for a good church, and this man says, if I were looking for a good church to attend this morning, here are 16 things I would look for. When I enter, do I hear laughter? Are people greeting me as a job or a joy? Does the place look like they were expecting me? Are people buzzing as they greet each other? Is spirited music playing as people gather? Does the music move me? Do the people on stage look real and engaged? Are the announcements short, strategic, and to the point? Is there a printed outline with a scripture already printed on it, basically so I don't have to crack open my Bible? Does the pastor smile? Does the message title promise a relevant topic that I am interested in? Does the pastor speak with humility and authority? Do I feel the presence of God? Are people listening and engaged? Is the service no more than 71 minutes? I don't know what that is. Does it pass by fast? What a sad statement, isn't that? A sad statement of the state of the modern church. Where is prayer on this list? Where is holiness? Where is anything that God emphasizes in His Word? Today, as 28 centuries ago, the vestiges of the demise of the church leave us with beds, couches, and pillows. I'd say the words of Jeremiah in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 apply to today. He says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. All the wealth of Israel during the time of Amos, which has been confirmed by archaeologists, again, they've studied it at the time, they found fragments of ivory ornamentation among the grand houses of Samaria. I'd say if the church today was shattered and looked at in 28 centuries by archaeologists, dug up its ruins, they'd find nothing but broken cisterns. One of the greatest broken cisterns, and I'm going to deal with another one next time. I kind of had to split this up. But one of the greatest broken cisterns of our church today is the seeker-sensitive or user-friendly or purpose-driven, however you want to call it, church. And it will be destroyed because God says it will. And all that will be left in the end are the remnants of its folly. I don't know if you heard, just maybe in the last 3 weeks, there was a story that Bill Hybels and Willow Creek Community Church, they were evaluating the fruit of their ministry. And this is a ministry that has spawned thousands and thousands of seeker-friendly churches around the world. Hundreds of thousands of people following. And men like Hybels and Rick Warren and others have told us that we need to forsake the old paths and look for new paradigms where we meet the felt needs of people. And we bring that forth, and it's manifested in programs and support groups and slick marketing. Well, a few weeks ago, in what Hybels himself called earth-shaking and mind-blowing results, the leadership of Willow Creek came to the conclusion that the seeker-sensitive model of the church growth had failed to produce mature disciples of Christ. They came to the realization that their church were not reading their Bibles and taking responsibility for their own spiritual growth. And while some may look at this with hope, I find the hopes dashed in their own words. This is the summary statement, okay, of what they intend to do. In light of this grand revelation, okay, we've misled tens of thousands of people. We have told people they are disciples when they're not. What are we going to do? Here's their statement. Our dream is that we fundamentally change the way we do church. It's their dream. That we take out a clean sheet of paper and rethink our old assumptions and replace it with new insights. Insights that, informed by research and rooted in Scripture, our dream is really to discover what God is doing and how He's asking us to transform the planet. What about repentance? No shame, no humiliation for the fact that they are responsible for leading tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people astray. No acceptance of the fact that they have created a population of professing Christians that now say, "Lord, Lord," and whose hearts are far from Him. A population which who quite possibly will end up in hell for eternity, fools their whole existence on earth, supposing themselves to be heaven bound. Where is the mention, we're going to pull all the books off the shelves that teach this way. We're going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. This is a veneer. This is just a veneer. They don't need new insights. They need sackcloth and ashes. They don't need to rethink. They need to repent. They don't need a clean sheet of paper. They need to cleanse their hearts. And the last line is a dead giveaway to their condition of their hearts. Our dream is to really discover what God is doing and how He asks us to transform the planet. What God is doing? Pastors? Seminary graduates? You don't know what God is doing? Children in one question of catechism know that. He is saving sinners to His glory. He is empowering saints to walk in the beauty of holiness to His glory. He's setting apart a people who will glorify Him forever. God is being God. That's what He's doing. His chief end is His own glory. Amen. You're not going to discover this with a clean sheet of paper and a conference table. Unregenerate pastors sitting around brainstorming. What are we going to do? How are we going to do church now? I fear that the two legs and a piece of ear of this church will be a conference table and a sheet of paper. And with those raw materials, if they try to rebuild their church, they cannot hope to build anything more than just another kingdom to the glory of man, and that's it. That's the root of the error of the seeker-friendly church, that it is to the glory of man. And that was the problem at Bethel. That is what Israel did. And God is saying now is the time to publish it in Ashdod. That's what we're seeing when you go on the internet and can read these things these days, whether it be about Bill Hybels or whether it's the Congress investigating these six televangelists. I'll talk about more next time, their financial misconduct or all the ministers that are falling. We had a rise of this in the 80s, and now it seems 2 decades later, another rise. The church ministers falling into gross immorality. God has said, now publish it in Ashdod. Let all the world see what a fine church my people have become. You know, it was one thing for Israel to argue while they were in their prosperity, that their new ideas were so good. Their modernizing of the ancient faith of Moses. What a streak of genius we had when we built Bethel and we built the temple at Dan. What a streak of genius. While she is in her prosperity, she had something that she thought to prove it. But once the prosperity is gone and she would taste the bitter fruit of her unbelief, all the confidence that she had in the days of Amos would fade. As multitudes of Israelites are marched across eastward into captivity in 721 B.C., into captivity, leaving behind them the smoking ruins of their cities and their estates. All their prospects of wealth and comfort are crushed by the boot of Assyria, and now Israel is faced with slavery in their future. What would they think then? What would they think after the fact? How clever were their new insights then? How clever were their novel ideas which caused them to desert the Word of God? How much good had their idols done them then? What good were their altars and their ivory fortresses then? And Amos concludes in verses 13 to 15 with an oracle of specific judgment. And I'll read it here and comment a little and save some of the commentary for next time as it's getting late. But as you listen, I want you to hear two things. How God crushes both the people's religious hopes and secular hopes. Their altars and their homes. And take note of the repeated word house, how many times it comes up. Because there's a link to the word house and Bethel, which means house of God. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, the house of God. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So you hear that repeated? Beth El, Beth Ha Koreth, Beth Ha Kaitz, Beth Ha Shein, Beth Rabin, the house of God, the house of your comforts, the house of your luxury. There is no house that will be spared. No sanctuary for you, Israel, he's saying. You can't run to your houses and you can't run to your temples. They're all going to be left to you desolate. Your house, Israel, is going to be left to you desolate, is what he's saying. All of the houses which you run to, all of those earthly sanctuaries, the party's over. Israel's days of prosperity are brought to a catastrophic end. The hoarding of all the unnecessary possessions, the multiple homes, the jet planes, the real estate, all of it comes to nothing. And this provides a warning to us, lest we ourselves find ourselves trusting in temple buildings or observances or rituals or our own prosperity. Power, wealth, and ritual do not provide eternal security. God has directed the nation, a foreign nation, to attack his own people. Why? So to remove the possessions, to remove the wealth, the expensive furniture, and the luxurious homes. And God has and will intervene upon those trusting in anything, anything but his grace and mercy. He will, in his time, remove the false sources of security that his people have. And he's going to show us how little they mean. Let me close by way of application asking the question, what can we do in light of this? What can we do? Well, if number one, if the temples of Bethel and Dan were around today, which I believe they are, they would be the substance over which the people of God would bow their knee and cry out to God for revival. There's a rot of apostasy that we live in. And it's so pervasive that nothing could stop it except for the blowing of the Spirit of God. So brethren, let this be the focal point of your prayers when you pray in our times, corporate prayer as well as individual, that God would blow, I heard it this morning, blow upon his people, revive us again, O Lord. But also consider, secondly, what did God do in Israel? What did God do for Israel at this time? He sent a man to prophesy. Today, we have a unique revelation of God in his word. And thanks to the reconciling work of Christ, we have in Christ and by the Spirit direct access to the Father, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So we have a word and we have access to the Father. So in that, we, and I say even you, can be one who will face the church of this day and this age with courage and with authority. A brother was just sharing with me last week how he went into a church and challenged them on their practice of the altar call. Praise the Lord for that. If people don't start asking questions, things are not going to change. Do something. Be an Amos. Use every moment that you have in this interim moment before that trap snaps shut, before the lion pounces to prey, that interim period of grace between the lion's roar and the onset of judgment. Is there an Amos in the house? I believe there are a few. Listen, on the day that judgment came upon Israel, God destroyed all the temples and all the sacred altars, and there's no reason to believe that he's going to be any less severe upon the church with all of its religious trappings that have no basis in Scripture. Who will warn them? Pray and prophesy. Pray and speak forth the word. When the church creates false impressions and false ways to earn God's approval, whether that be through their law-keeping, or whether it on the other side it be through their antinomian ideas, or their altar calls, or the decisions, or their believing themselves to be righteous by the number of things that they do, will there be an Amos in the house who will step up and say, "No, it is all of God's grace or nothing"? After seeing the light of God's grace in the book of Galatians, Martin Luther knew that he had to give up a false security, that there was a false security in his old ways. He was, by his own confession, much in fasting, watching, praying, and church attendance. Yet, under the cloak of my outward respectability, Luther writes in his commentary on Galatians, yet under the cloak of my outward respectability, I continually mistrusted, doubted, feared, hated, and blasphemed God. Don't you think there's a lot of people today in the church? That's their confession. They need the same revelation. Will there be an Amos in the house? Will there be a Luther in the house who will tell him so? How do you do it? Look around. Look around at the practices and beliefs of your brothers and sisters in the church. What are they basing their assurance on? On what basis are they able to say, "If God be for me, who can be against me? Because I keep the golden rule. Because I'm faithfully beating my body. If God be for me, who could be against me? I'm beating myself." Or my baptism, or my partaking in communion, or my decision that I once made at an altar, or my stuffing of envelopes, whatever it is, whatever the case may be sure that there are people in the confessing church who know no better, as Amos said. This is what they're told, and they need an Amos to go forth and tell them. They don't know any better than to think they do certain things, God will repay them with his favor. If I do this, God will give me this. You know how many people in the church believe that? If I do this, God will give me this. Who's going to tell them? Will you tell them? Time has come. Publish it in Ashdod. You know what? I'm going to borrow my last line from Pastor Bill's devotional this week. You going to be an Amos? Maybe this week you need to go someone. This is the devotional for next week, but maybe this week you need to go to someone and tell them of the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. Go and tell your brothers and sisters that we are free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Amen.